a glorious promise to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we have a fascinating incident from the life, or number of incidents from the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And follow as I begin to read at verse 1, reading through the first 15 verses. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and again refers to when they were gathered together to anoint him as the king of all Israel. But again he gathered them together. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his rashness. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it outside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord, they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. No sooner had David secured the basic peace of his kingdom than he gave his wholehearted attention to the worship of God, a true servant of the Lord. Zion was his home, Jerusalem was his capital, and that place had to be the center of worship in Judah as well. From chapter 6, we will draw many lessons about the worship of God Almighty. That's what is holding the center of attention here. And so perhaps we ought to observe first, from the connection of this chapter with what has gone before, the necessity of civil peace if there's going to be public worship of God. The proper worship of God could not be established on Mount Zion until it belonged to the people of God and they dwelt at peace. While the Jebusites defied the Jews, there couldn't be any public worship in Zion. And while the Philistines raged against them and marched with one army after another to the gates of Jerusalem, they could not give their attention to worship. Regular worship of God, public worship of God, utterly depends upon public peace. And that's why Paul, in writing to Timothy, I'll read it to you, you needn't turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 2, exhorts the men to pray. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You cannot have public worship without a government that gives civil peace. It's impossible in the midst of social disorder to conduct public worship. And that's why many of the cities of our land have been deserted by churches. Not because the churches have said this neighborhood is poorer than another neighborhood, but you just can't walk into a building and sit down in the pew, fresh from being mugged, and have composure of spirit to worship the living God. And where there is no civil peace, the public worship of God will die and disappear. Christians, then, must not despise earthly rulers. They are essential to the right public honoring of the Lord God of hosts. But we're going to move on from that point quickly to notice in the first seven verses, presumptive confidence in worship. What it is to come confidently to worship God and to have presumption in your heart. David rightly saw the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. Most of you are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. It had a central place in the worship of Israel. And yet, since the death of Eli, the prophet of God, since his death, the Ark had been removed from public attention. You remember the story of Eli's two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, taking the Ark of God into battle against the Philistines with a superstitious confidence that surely if they carried the Ark onto the battlefield, God would have to rain fire down from heaven on the Philistines or do something so that the Jews would win the battle. As long as they carried that religious relic onto the battlefield, they were assured ipso facto that they would win the war. And so God allowed the Jews to be destroyed and the two priests themselves to be killed in the battle and the ark to be captured by the Philistines. And then it was taken in great triumph to the temple of their idol, Dagon. Then you remember how the temple of that idol was thrown into confusion and a plague of sickness came upon the Philistines because they had captured the ark of the Lord. And so the ark was sent back to the Jews with offerings and apologies to the Lord God of hosts. The ark arrived in Beth Shemesh. And the curiosity of the Jews in Beth Shemesh overcame them, and they looked into the ark of God, and we read in the scripture that 50,070 men were slain because they rashly looked into the ark of Almighty God. They had the same reaction as David did when he saw one man killed. They said, how can we live in the same place that the ark is? And so they sent the ark to that region of Kirjath-Jearim that we've read about. And there the ark was received and placed in the house of Abinadab. And there it was forgotten for 50 years. Not taken back to the tabernacle, but forgotten. Now David was determined to bring the ark of the Lord out of obscurity. A good purpose, wasn't it? And representatives of all Israel were chosen and summoned to come to the worship and to this return of the ark to the center of the worship of the Jews. A new cart was selected to carry this symbol of the presence of Jehovah. That's what the ark was, the symbol of the presence of Jehovah in the midst of his people. And two descendants of Abinadab were chosen to direct the cart that was going to carry the ark. That seemed the right thing to do. That household had cared for the ark all of these days. Let them take the ark back to the public in their worship of God. In Ohio, the son or descendant of Abinadab led the way, and Uzzah was the one who drove the oxen that pulled along the cart that carried the ark. And in verse 5, the scene was topped off by David and the 30,000 princes and elders of Israel who were enthusiastically worshiping with song and musical instruments. And then in the providence of God, and it wasn't an accident, in the purposes of God, at the direction of the Almighty, the oxen stumbled and the ark was in jeopardy. And Uzzah, who was next to the cart that was carrying the ark, did the thing that seemed to be the right thing to do. He reached out and steadied the ark so that it didn't fall. And immediately he was struck dead. And 30,000 was silent. Whether he was struck dead with lightning or in some other fashion, immediately his life was snuffed out. And all of the singing stopped and the playing of the instruments, and no one moved. And David was angry. He was angry. And he was sullen. A beautiful plan that he had was ruined. David and Israel had approached this day with pure motives and sincere desire to worship the Lord. I hope you see that. They really wanted to worship God. They really wanted to restore true worship to God in Israel. But something went wrong, desperately wrong in their worship. And a curse fell instead of a blessing. And actually, there were a whole series of dire mistakes that were made in this worship. First of all, David and everyone else that was involved in the worship had failed to consult the Word of God that had given very plain directions as to what was to be done with the Ark of the Almighty. Very specific directions had been given as to how the Ark was to be transported. And they utterly disregarded them. And they did many things that were offensive in the sight of God, a stench in his nostrils. And Uzzah touching the ark was the last straw. And God struck him dead and ended their jubilation around the ark. The scripture tells us that the ark was supposed to be covered so that it was not open to the eyes of men as it passed by. No indication that they did that. The ark was to be transported on the shoulders of Levites, not on a wagon. As a matter of fact, the Kohathites, who were chosen to carry the Ark of God, were not even given wagons, as most of the Levites were given wagons to help transport the furniture that they had to carry from the tabernacle of God. And no wagons were given to the Kohathites because what they carried was to be carried on their shoulders, specific instructions from God. Only priests were to touch the Ark, and even the Kohathites were to carry the ark on staves that were placed through rings attached to the ark. And the Kohathites who carried the ark and transported it were told expressly in Scripture that they must not touch it, or they would die, and God said you'll die if you touch it. Only the priest was to touch the ark. God, in jealousy for his honor and his name, met that happy procession with a blow that silenced all of their joy and their good intentions. For this ark was the symbol of the presence of the infinite God of purity and power, and they were playing with a great privilege of his gracious presence. It should teach you then from this passage of Scripture that it is God's prerogative to tell you how to worship, and it's not your prerogative to invent a way to do it. God has condescended to be approached by sinners, to allow men who have rebelled against him to come into his presence and be received in his very presence in worship. That's a gracious thing that God has done. And he cares how those sinners come. He cares how he is approached. And he has stipulated how men are to worship his name. Just because God wants men to worship him, and he does, we read in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he seeketh men to worship him. He's seeking, actively looking for men to worship him. He wants men to worship him, but just because he wants that worship. It does not follow that men are free to use their imagination and approach him in any way they choose. And that's what the second commandment of the Ten is all about. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to relics and worship them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and I will tell you how to worship me. There is to be no veneration or reverence shown to images, be they golden calves or crosses or pictures of Jesus. There is to be no bowing to them and no showing of reverence to any image. Not even a hushed, reverent statement, "Ah, that's a picture of Jesus." But oh, how man's imagination runs to incense and curtsies and bowings and signs of the cross and pictures of Jesus, and this and that and the other thing from his imagination. But God is saying in Scripture, I will determine how I am to be worshipped. And I have not given man a free hand that as long as he feels sincere in his heart, he can come to me any way he chooses to come. I will dictate how he will come. It's interesting that in the free spirit of Americans, there is a desire now to add new dimensions to worship. The Scriptures tell us that we should worship Him in the hearing of the Word of God, in prayer, in offerings, in sacraments, in music. But people want more than that. New revelations. Drama. Exciting things of this kind and of that kind, of which you find nothing in the Word of God. And it's presumption. Just as it was presumption for David to think he could put the Ark of God on a cart and have men that he chose come and take it to Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it, that David invited 30,000 nobles to come and to worship around the Ark, but he forgot to invite the only people that God said had to be there, the people that he chose to be his priests, the Levites. He ignored the God-ordained few that God said should be present. Now, once Israel had acted exactly in the opposite direction toward the clergy, they had their clergy, you see, and they thought, well, as long as these two clergymen, these two priests, walk on the battlefield and they've got reverend in front of their name and they carry the ark, we've got to win the battle. They were unholy men, and the whole of Israel had sinned against God and displeased God, and God had never promised to do any such thing. They had been superstitious about the clergy, lifting them up as if the clergy's there, what they're doing has to be right. And God showed them that that isn't so. But now David had gone to the opposite extreme. David says, we don't even need them here. The people that God said ought to carry the ark, we can do it out there. We'll put it on the cart and have Ahio and Uzzah direct the thing up to Jerusalem. He lived to be sorry that he did so. But today we see the same extreme. Some who think a man who's had hands put on his head and reverend in front of his name must please God and bring blessing no matter what he says and what he does in a worship service. He's the reverend. He must be doing what's right. And then there's some who think that the clergy is unnecessary altogether. Just call together the people of God and let them express themselves this way, that way, and the other way. This God has not called men to preach the word, and has not by the Holy Spirit appointed elders and deacons over the flock of God. He has. It's interesting, too, that God was very gentle with the heathen when they abused his rules because they were totally ignorant. When the Philistines looked into the ark, there was a plague of sickness. When the Jews looked into the ark, 50,000 died. When the Philistines put the Ark of God on a new cart, it accomplished the end that they wanted, to get the Ark where they wanted it to go, back to the Jews. When the Jews put the Ark on a cart, God struck somebody dead, because they should have known better, and they were told differently. Ignorant men may perhaps begin to seek God in a wrong way and find Him. But there is no excuse for believers imitating the gimmicks of the world and thinking that if they can get away with it, we can get away with it. And putting on shows to entertain people as if that's worship. And Uzzah, he had grown accustomed to this ark being in his house. That old wooden box with a slab of gold on top and those carved heavenly creatures, he'd seen it since he was young, probably as long as he could remember. And then the oxen stumbled, and it was in jeopardy. So what do? Well, you reach up your hand and you stop it. And that's all there is to it. Simple matter. You've grown so familiar with the things that had to do with the worship of God, that he didn't fear the God who was being worshipped. And he had no reverence in his heart, and there was no fear of his name. To him it was a light thing to approach the living and true God and the symbol of his powerful presence. Presumption in David and the elders and Uzzah. Presumption which leads men to assume that God will accept any way of our inventions as long as the heart is sincere. And so you talk to people about what they do in worship, and they say, well, it seems to me. Seems to me. I believe. What does it matter what you believe? David believed that the ark could be taken to Jerusalem on a cart. It couldn't. It seemed to David that if he assembled all of the elders and the princes, that that would be acceptable to God, but it wasn't. He had to have the Kohathites. Seemed to Uzzah that it would be pleasing to God to reach up and touch the ark. But the word of the Lord said, don't ever do it or you'll die. Everybody assumed, well, it seems to me, and I think, and I believe. But what does the word of God say about worship and approaching the Lord? Can it be, to you who are here this evening, to some of you, can it be that you've grown presumptive in the worship of God? Can it be that you've grown so familiar with the Scripture that you don't look anymore to know what is pleasing to God? How can I approach unto His throne room? You've been around religious meetings and religious people so long that you can't see any majesty of the King of Kings anymore. Notice in verse 2 how God was addressed. At least David, in his mentioning the ark, had some reverence for the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. Are you so casual as to ignore the word of God in your worship and not seek his directive? You notice in the margin of verse 7, the word error is translated rashness. Uzzah was rash. You know you can be rash with God in even the way you pray. Do you know that? You remember Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2? Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And the implication is, let them be well chosen. I'm afraid that much of the giddy, freewheeling, independent expression of worship is little more than presumption and hollow, and it brings the anger of wrath upon men. Because it is being offered up to the courts of the king. Now, if you were to go into the presence of a king, would you say, well, as long as my heart's right, doesn't matter if I wear blue jeans, doesn't matter if I slouch, it doesn't matter if I say, hi, king. Well, you say, I'd better find out what are the rules of the court. If I want to get to the king, I'd better know the rules of the court and do it his way. Well, we're talking about the King of Kings and the Maker of heaven and earth and the God who rules everything. And can people just decide how they want to come to him and be so familiar that it doesn't matter? Yet that's the attitude that fills the heart of even many who profess the name of Christ. presumption. Presumptive confidence in worship is a dreadful thing, and it was smitten by God in this passage. Let's go on to see the in the next verses, verses 8 through 11, the unbelieving reluctance of David in worship. All right, he came running to the ark. He's going to bring it up to Jerusalem. He knew just how to do it without looking into the word of God. He was presumptive. He was hasty. Suddenly, he's unbelieving and reluctant to worship at all. The worship and the transport of the ark ended abruptly, but it should not have. David was trapped with childish sulking. Look at it in verses 8 and 9. David was displeased. What was he displeased about? He was displeased because of what God did. Are you displeased with anything God has done? Are you unhappy with God and the way He's running your life and the way He's running this world? David was unhappy with Him. He was displeased because God made a breach on Uzzah, and here was David trying to do something for God, and God wouldn't let him do it. And verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord. And he said, oh, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Look, he killed that man. How can the ark come up to Jerusalem? Isn't any way for me to do it now? Morbid apprehension, acting like a spoiled child in his mind toward God. He couldn't do it his way, then there wasn't any way to do it. And if God struck a man dead, he wasn't going to worship God when he did that to people who were sincere in their heart. And on and on the thoughts apparently went in that vein. The grumbling spirit. He thinks God's too hard. But God was no stern ogre, was he? Let's read the passage. He wasn't a stern ogre. He had warned them. He had told them specifically from ages past. They should have learned from Beth-Shemesh. Surely David, if he didn't read the passage in Scripture, surely he knew about the people at Beth-Shemesh, how the ark got to Kirjath-Jearim. If they opened the lid and looked into the ark and God struck them dead, that should have made him fear. But now David turns away from the ark and he puts it in the house of Obed-Edom. And the house of Obed-Edom was blessed. And his children were blessed. The whole household was blessed because the ark of God was there. Verses 10 and 11. The ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. They were blessed because God's presence was there. David's fear was not a solemn reverence, but an unbelieving abandonment of worship. He had a proud controversy with the Almighty. He had tried to do something and found out that it wasn't God's way of doing it, and so he stopped worshiping. Instead, he should have acknowledged that he had a fault and that he was ignorant and sought out the evil and pursued the worship of God and returned to rejoicing, but this time not with presumption but with trembling, because he was dealing with God who makes alive and kills. The next verses then from 12 on show an enthusiasm and a joy in worship, and he danced with all his might before the ark when it was finally brought up the right way. You see, there can be enthusiasm and real spirit and joy and all of the Holy Ghost present within the boundaries that God lays for the way of his worship. And then it was done right. And there was no hindrance and no problem. Now what happened during these 3 months when David went off sulking to Jerusalem? Well, if God wants it that way, I guess no way to get it up to Jerusalem. Did he get even with God? How do you get even with God? God had no need of David. David went off and sulked. He blessed the house of Obed-Edom, where the ark was honored. David just missed 3 months of blessing. David just had to wait till he came around to God's terms. So he had the Kohathites carried on their shoulders, with no one daring to touch that symbol of the presence of God. And really, the symbolism of the ark itself suggests the truth that lies between those two extremes of presumption in David's worship and that sulking unbelief that refused to worship. The ark symbolizes what lies in between. The God of hosts, with mighty forces of retribution to strike the armies of men at his will. The God who is exalted, dwelling between the cherubim, those heavenly spiritual creatures that worship him day and night, falling before his face and praising his name without ceasing. That God who is infinite, beyond man's imagination, eternal and unchanging, that God of power and wisdom and holiness, that God of goodness and mercy and justice and sovereign rule of all the earth. What majesty and glory belongs to him. His wish slays men, not just their bodies, but he casts body and soul into hell when they defy him. It's no light thing to approach unto the holy God of Israel, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament says the same thing. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a brightness to which no man can approach in his purity. We come before him. How do we come before him? Again, the ark is a symbol of it. What was at the ark besides these cherubim where God was to dwell between these heavenly creatures and all of his infinite glory and majesty? Why, there was a book there. The book of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, the tables of the law were put inside the ark. Remember that? That's what the people at Beth Shemesh saw when they opened it before they died. The book of the testimony, the demands of God's holy law upon men. If any man is going to come into the presence of the Almighty and the infinite God, he must comply with the standard of those tables of the law, with perfect righteousness toward God and toward men. Who would dare to invent a way to approach him? You'd better learn his rules in the court and follow them. How may we appear before him? How may we worship him aright? What hope do we have of finding mercy with God? There's Uzzah. He's dead. Dathan and Abiram, they took incense and they offered it to God, and the earth opened and swallowed them up. Ananias and Sapphira, they brought an offering once, just like you did tonight, and they offered it to God and they were struck dead. How do you come before a God like this? With such infinite majesty and greatness and power and holiness that demands perfection of man. How do you come before him? Well, some people are prepared to skulk away from him and be displeased with God. They say, well, God that sends people to hell, I'm never going to worship him. That's just like David going up to Jerusalem and saying, he killed Uzzah, I'm not going to bring the ark up. You ever meet people that say that? They hear about hell, everlasting miseries where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they say, if that's what God's like, I can't come near. Well, there's something else with that ark of the Lord. Besides his majesty above and the standard of his law beneath, there is a mercy seat in between, that golden covering upon which blood was sprinkled once a year. There was one way to come into his presence. One way and only one, by the blood of the Lamb of God. Are you dissatisfied with God's way? Do you demand equal time for human inventions to come to him? When Christ came down to earth and said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Would it be nice if he let people in by the Book of Mormon? Or by the masses that are said by the Roman Catholic priests? He's unflinching in this matter, one way. Well, what do? You turn away in disgust and say, well, he isn't going to save the Buddhist, and he isn't going to save the Mormon, and he isn't going to save the people who try some other way. How can he be so strict? How can he be so rigid? Are you going to argue with the Lord of hosts? Do you think he's going to lose anything if you argue with him? Look what happened at Obed-Edom. Other people are being blessed. Other people come by the one way. And when they come the right way, with a fear of God in their hearts, with a trembling in their souls because of his greatness, and yet with a trust in his grace and the way that he has stipulated and provided, they're getting blessed. And they have everlasting blessings. They have blessings now on earth and joy with fellowship with God, and they have blessings in eternity forevermore. He's promised never to cast them out. People go away and say, I'm not going to believe in a God like that. What they do? Have you ever had that inclination? Why isolate yourself from the great blessing? Oh, avoid the presumption of thinking that you can come to God any way you want to. Initially in the gospel or continually in worship, God has said how you come. But avoid, on the other hand, the reluctance. Come in the fear of his great name, but come by his Son to the mercy seat and to the blessing that comes through him. Have you ever believed the gospel? Or do you still act like David did the first time, thinking any way you try is okay? Or like David did the second time, when you start reading that this God is sovereign and he sends some people to hell, you go away shaking your head and say, I can't get near. There is a way to get near. And it's through Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross. Have you ever come that way? And have you ever bowed your heart to say, Jesus, you are my Lord, and you can stipulate how I will live and how I will worship, and I'll bow to your decisions and your wisdom, and I'll take your word as the direction for my life in all these things. May God give you grace by His Spirit to do that. It takes a changed heart, because the natural heart goes in those two directions that David did. Thank God there's the third section, where he did it the right way. And it's the only approach to him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Oh Lord our God, how trivial is the world's view of worship. The world around us thinks that a few minutes given to God each week must please the God of heaven, and that any old way we choose to approach will be sufficient for you. Oh, Lord our God, impress us with your majesty and control us and hedge us in with your word, lest our presumption bring a curse in time, and lest some of the souls that worship here be lost for eternity. Oh, Lord our Maker, we thank you for the mercy that comes in Jesus Christ, the only mediator. We thank you that there is a mediator, and one that you've provided. And we gladly come to you through him and bow to all of his stipulations. And if there are some of which we are still ignorant, call them to our attention. For we pray it in your glorious name. Amen.